and Rick 44. We will rise in the last stanza, and Brother Dan Trina will lead us in the opening prayer. Kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before Thee this time to give thanks that we have this opportunity of being able to come together this morning and hear a portion of Thy Word. And how the words of this hymn have expressed the need of Thy blessings upon the world, that joy may come to the world. Be with our brother John as he guides our thoughts, and also be with all thy children the world over, and especially those who are in need of thee in some way that only thou knowest. And forgive us whenever we've come short. We ask this in Jesus' most precious name. Amen.
This morning we will have the privilege of listening to Brother John Trezina, and he has chosen a very appropriate subject, the Messiah. The Messiah, Brother John Trezina.
Thank you, Brother Irwin. We thought as our lesson for this morning, we would consider the subject of the Messiah. In 1741, the composer George Frederick Handel wrote an oratorio known as The Messiah. He composed the music based around a group of scriptures in both the Old and the New Testaments, the Bible. And the composition that he produced has become the world's best known and best loved choral masterpiece. The scripture that Handel used, taken as a whole, presents to the hearers the complete plan of salvation for for mankind. For the most part, they dwell on the birth and the death of our Lord. But in addition, it encompasses the resurrection of Jesus, his second return. Further, he quotes scriptures in the New Testament which detail the resurrection of the church, and then he presents a glimpse into the millennial age. Messiah is the special title of the Savior that was promised to the world through the Jewish race. It has the meaning of being the anointed or the consecrated one. Isaiah 61:1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord hath anointed me to preach. The hope of a Messiah as the bounteous benefactor and inaugurator of a glorious reign on earth was firmly established in Abraham's descendants and has prevailed throughout the history of the children of Israel. The days of the exile after the destruction of the first temple especially created a yearning among the Israelites for the appearance of a king, a conqueror. Within the domain of a foreign ruler and being subjected to him, the Messiah became an ever-present being to the thoughts and to the visions of the Jews. But when the Messiah did come to his own knew him not, would not recognize him, but instead they rejected him and had him slain. The prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures present two facets of the Messiah. It depicts him as a triumphant one, under whom all the kings of the earth are subjected to him. He is a victor, a conqueror. He is depicted as a prophet, priest, and king. The other facet of the Messiah is presented as one who suffered, one who was despised and forsaken. As far as the general scope of the messianic prophecies were concerned, there were features in it which the Jewish nation failed to perceive. And this led for a time to a belief that there were two messiahs. This is the belief by the Jewish people. For centuries, it was their belief that the Messiah ben David was referred to in all of the prophecies which spoke of glory and of triumph. The other Messiah, the Messiah ben Joseph, was the one upon which fell all the predicted woes and sufferings. By this expedient, they both gratified their traditional ideas which exonerated their chief Messiah from all humiliation, and at the same time, it saved their national deference to the inspired prophets who had written of the sorrows of the Messiah. And Isaiah was perhaps the prime example. Had they recognized the suffering aspects of the prophetic scriptures, they might have been more receptive to accepting the Lord as their Messiah at his first advent. There are two principal prophecies that show the Messiah did come and come at the appropriate and appointed time. The first is the passage in Genesis 49 where Jacob gave his sons his parting benediction. This is found in Genesis 49:10. This is Jacob speaking to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from beneath his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him shall the gathering of the people be. By the terms scepter and lawgiver, it was obviously intended to show the legislative and ruling power which would come in the course of time to the line of Judah in David, and which for centuries was continued in his descendants, whatever form of government that was assumed, whether it was monarchistic or aristocratic, the law and the policy were still the same. The Jews taught in their Targum, kings shall not cease from the house of Judah, nor doctors that teach the law from his children, until the King Messiah do come, whose kingdom is, and all nations of the earth shall be subject to him. A second indication of the proof that the Messiah has already come is found in the account of Daniel in verses 25 to 27. And this is the prophecy of the 70 weeks. Who but our Lord Jesus could take away the transgressions, make a reconciliation for iniquity, and bring in everlasting righteousness, as well as to seal the vision and prophecy and confirm the covenant and cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Prophecies in the Old Testament speak of the birth of the Messiah. A virgin shall conceive. Unto us a child is born. They speak of his introduction to Israel and of his ministry among them. He shall suddenly come to his temple. Then Isaiah 53 gives us a prophetic description of the sufferings which the Messiah would undergo in order to be the Savior of the world. Despised and rejected of men, wounded for our transgressions, a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Isaiah likewise gives us a description of his death, cut off from the land of the living. Other prophecies give us the plan of salvation and the ransom. Then the resurrection is prophetically enumerated in the book of Job, both of Jesus and of mankind. I know that my Redeemer liveth, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Of his care of the church during the age of faith, we note, he shall feed his flock. And before the inauguration of the kingdom, there are prophecies concerning the great time of trouble which will conclude the age. He will shake all nations. Who may abide in the day of his coming? Behold, darkness will cover the earth. Why do the heathen rage? And after the gospel age and the selection of the church, the Old Testament prophets give us a vivid picture of the glories of the kingdom, the Prince of Peace, the crooked places straight, the eyes of the blind opened, the lame man leapeth in heart, tongues of the dumb sing. Let us now examine some of these specific prophecies. We'll begin with Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. In the Gospel according to Matthew, this scripture is cited. He shows that the Redeemer's birth is a fulfillment of the inspired word of the prophet Isaiah. And this is Matthew 1:22 and 23. We'll read 21 also. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. You notice that Matthew gives the interpretation, the meaning of the word Emmanuel as being God is with us. God is with us is in the future. God will be with the human family after the world has been reconciled to him by the mediator at the end of the mediatorial age. But God is with us, will never be as a human being, always as a mighty spiritual being. A companion text is Isaiah 9:6. And this is a familiar verse of the oratorio by Handel. And this is sung often at this time of the year. Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here once again is a prophecy indicating that the Messiah would be born after the manner of mankind, yet be the Son of the Most High God and not God Himself. The government would be on His shoulder in both a literal and a figurative sense. He would not only have the honor but the authority as the mediator of the world of mankind during the millennial age. The weight and responsibility of rulership, of kingship, which would be incurred by him with royal power bestowed on him by God. The phrase "and his name" is crucial, for it stands for the disposition of character and indicates that all the names given him are titles that he will assume at his second advent. The titles Wonderful and Counselor should be one phrase, the comma being omitted according to the latest versions. The Lord is already recognized by his faithful followers who know him as their counselor. The world as a whole has not as yet recognized him in this capacity, but he will be known by this title by all before the close of the millennial age. And according to Acts 3:19-21, any who will not recognize him as their wonderful counselor, as their guide, as their master teacher, if they willfully reject this assistance and still persist in intentionally sinning, these will be cut off from among the people. Isaiah further describes our Lord as a mighty God. And you may notice that this word God in our Isaiah text is not in capital letters, indicating that this means a mighty one. He will be an everlasting Father in the sense that since he purchased the world at the cost of his own life, he became its restorer and its life giver. This will be his relationship to the regenerated world of mankind during the times of restitution. This does not take away from the fact that Jehovah is the great original life giver who has given this title to our Lord as a result of his becoming the correspondent price to Father Adam, who failed to give mankind life because of disobedience. And the verse concludes with Prince of Peace, and then follows in the 9th verse, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. At the conclusion of the millennial age, the world will have been so thoroughly tested that the peace once established will remain for the ages of ages. It shall be no end. In the Gospel of Luke, we are given the account of the birth of Jesus and fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecies some 700 years previous. Luke 2:8. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flocks by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. At the age of 30, Jesus was pointed out by John the Baptist as the Lamb of God. And this is recorded for us in John 1, 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. John the Baptist was that messenger who was used of God as a special envoy to do an introductory work. When the Lord suddenly came to the Jewish temple after his baptism, Malachi 3:1, the people were totally unprepared to receive him or to acknowledge him, for only a remnant recognized him and believed him. This prophecy of Malachi has a dual fulfillment. Let's read it first, Malachi 3:1. Behold, I will send you my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This scripture applied at the first advent, and it applies in a fuller sense to the second advent of our Lord. Nominal spiritual Israel at his second advent failed to recognize him when he came to the spiritual temple, and hence they were cast off, just as fleshly Israel had been cast off previously. Let's now proceed to this prophecy in the Old Testament which points to the birth and work of the Messiah. This is Daniel 9:25-27. It is interesting to note that this is the only place in the Old Testament scriptures where the word Messiah is used twice. There are two other uses of this word. These are in the New Testament, and both are found in the Gospel of John, John 1:41 and John 4:25, and we'll consider these later. Daniel 9:24-25. 70 weeks are determined upon my people and upon the holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and the prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and a wall even in troublous times. The 26th verse has the second reference to Messiah. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood. And unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The time aspects of this prophecy of the 70 weeks was covered in detail 2 weeks ago by our Brother George Tabak. So we're going to omit the mathematics. There were six things that were to be fulfilled or accomplished by the Messiah according to this prophecy. And this would be in addition to pointing out the exact time of the Messiah's birth and death. The first, finish the transgression or put an end to the transgressions. Since Daniel is writing about my people, the nation of Israel, the transgressions to which he is alluding are transgressions against the law covenant. Israel needed to be redeemed in a special way from the law, which they failed to keep. And we often refer this as being, as Israel being under a double condemnation. The death penalty, which was associated with their own law covenant, and the sentence of death under Adam. The second aspect, make an end of sins. This didn't mean that sin would be abolished by the Messiah within the confines of the 70 weeks, but means that the work of reconciliation would have its beginning during that time. The Lord began this work of reconciliation when he laid down his life as the ransom price for all of mankind. By making an end of sin, Jesus made a full, complete reconciliation toward God for the iniquity of mankind, as we note in the next phrase of the prophecy, the third point. Make reconciliation for iniquity, or atone for the iniquity, as some of the modern versions put it. Reconciliation has the thought of atonement to cover. The ultimate results of his sacrifice and his resurrection change to power and glory as a divine being means eventual blessings to all who in Adam have gone into death. The benefits derived therewith were first extended to his followers, the faithful Gospel Age Church. And after this class has been dealt with, then the benefits of the sacrifice, or merit as we generally call it, can be released on behalf of the remainder of mankind. 2 Corinthians 5:18 to 21. The fourth point is bring in everlasting righteousness, or justification. At the time indicated in the prophecy, the middle of the last week, Messiah would not only make an end of sin, but would make complete reconciliation to God for the iniquity of mankind, thus bringing in everlasting righteousness, or everlasting justification from sin. Not like the yearly justification that was provided to Israel as a result of God's acceptance of the Atonement Day sacrifices, but justification that would last forever. The meaning of the next phrase, to seal the vision and prophecy, is the guarantee that it is genuine, that it is true, and its fulfillment is assured. Assurance that Daniel was a true prophet of God and that his prophecies were true, as well as his prophetic time periods being accurate. The death of the Messiah in the middle of that last week was a seal, a guarantee, an assurance of all the visions and prophecies of the coming blessings upon not only Israel through their ancient worthies, but the blessings which will come to all of mankind in due time. And the last point, to anoint the Most Holy. The thought of this phrase of Daniel's prophecy is being directed to those who were the most holy of that nation, those who did recognize, those who did believe that the Lord was the Messiah at his first advent. Romans 11, 5. Even so, then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. It not only refers to those believers of the early church who were anointed at Pentecost, but the expression most holy refers to all of that class who would believe during the age of faith. It refers to the Church of the Firstborns, to all of the sanctuary class who were redeemed by the Messiah. In this regard, we note a reading of this last phrase in the Douay version of the Bible. This is Daniel 9:24. We'll read the entire verse from the Douay. 70 weeks are shortened upon thy people and upon the holy city, that transgression may be finished, and sin may have an end, and iniquity may be abolished, and everlasting justice may be brought in. Notice they say justice. We had mentioned that this meant justification. Our common version had this word righteousness. And everlasting justice may be brought, and the vision and prophecy may be fulfilled. And then this is our point, and the saint of saints may be anointed. The saint of saints may be anointed. The two instances where Jesus is called the Messiah are both found in the Gospel of John. The first is John 1:41. We're going to read this account in the Weymouth translation, beginning with the 35th verse. Again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples when he saw Jesus passing by and said, "Look, that is the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard his exclamation, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned round, and seeing them following, he asked them, "What is your wish?" "Rabbi," they replied, rabbi means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come and you shall see," he said. So they went and saw where he was staying, and they remained and spent that day with him. It was about 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard John's exclamation and followed Jesus. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter, that is, the rock. After Jesus had presented himself to John the Baptist for baptism in the River Jordan, he received the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And then he went into seclusion for a period of 40 days. After his experiences with Satan, and after much meditation on what the Father's will was for him, he returned to John the Baptist. John, this is the gospel writer, picks up the proceedings at this point, as we have read. And he records this statement of John the Baptist as referring to Jesus as the Lamb of God. Andrew and John, this is the John who would become the Apostle John, were disciples of John the Baptist. And when they heard this word respecting Jesus, and to be certain that he was indeed the Messiah, they sought the Lord's acquaintance and followed him. It would seem that their purpose was to learn more of him and to learn of him. The objective was to find what further service Jesus had for them, something more than they were doing in the service of John the Baptist. They were eager to make inquiries of him, anxious to hear more from him. The account in John gives us the precise time when they would be able to speak of him. When Andrew stated that we have found the Messiah, he did not make this deduction on the spur of the moment. For once his curiosity had been aroused by John's statement, he began to follow him and to make inquiries of our Lord. Jesus had a long discussion with him and John who would also become an apostle. The hour of the discussion is specified precisely, indicating that those who were the participants were those who would be the only ones in the position to know the exact time. Just how long the discussion was carried on into the evening is not known. But we can be sure that it went on far into the night and perhaps into the next day. Andrew received sufficient and convincing proof of the Lord's Messiahship so that he was able to make the positive statement to his brother in the flesh. He was convincing enough to have Peter join him in becoming disciples of Jesus. John likewise was convinced sufficiently as well so that he was able to relate the happenings to his brother James, who likewise became a disciple. We can see the family influence here. The Lord, throughout the scriptures, has dealt with the family. And this family influence in our day is important as well. The second occurrence of this term Messiah had nothing to do with Israel. Jesus had stopped at a well while he was crossing the land of Samaria. Let's read this account. This is John 4 chapter, verse 25. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. The woman had grasped a theological truth. From the Hebrew teachings, many of which were accepted by the Samaritans, she recalled the expectation that her own people had, that God would provide a great Messiah who would be all-wise and all-powerful, a Messiah who would lift them from their despicable condition to prosperity and riches. Seeing her readiness of mind, Jesus made it plain. He made it very plain and direct to her when he said in the following verse, verse 26, And Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Her faith and spirit of giving was further displayed when she hastened to the city to inform her relatives and neighbors that she had found a great teacher, one who may possibly be the long-awaited Messiah. She urged them to come out and hear for themselves, to listen to his words. We can't but admire the faith of this woman in this particular circumstance. Let's move on now to another important prophecy regarding our Lord. And this is in regards to his triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. It is vividly portrayed in the prophecy of Zechariah. Zechariah 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. And his dominion shall be from sea even to sea and from the river even to the ends of the earth. The fulfillment of this prophecy of Zechariah is recorded in all the scriptures and all the gospel. Matthew perhaps covered the incident sufficiently for the purpose of our lesson. This is in Matthew 21 verses 1 through 5. And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, They were come to Bethphage unto the Mount of Olives. Then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if every man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. Today this event is celebrated on a day which is called Palm Sunday. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Evidently the apostles had become somewhat confused by this turn of events. We'll note John 12:16 in this respect. These things understood not the disciples at the first. This is immediately after the account of our Lord coming into Jerusalem. Our Lord reminded them of a prophecy in Habakkuk 2:11, when he said in Luke 19:40, this is still in the account, the same account. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, this would be the people who would shout, the stones would immediately cry out. So no portion of the prophetic testimony regarding the Messiah would go unfulfilled, and hence we find these shouts from the multitude. The shouts of Hosanna was an exclamation of praise and confidence. And this word closely resembles that of Hallelujah. During the days of the kings of Israel, this expression was applied to the king for aid, for help. At times, it was used for a redress of a grievance. Literally, it means, Save now, save, we beseech thee. In other words, it means, A redress of our grievances, and give us help for our oppression. The words and actions of the multitude indicated their acknowledgement of Christ as their King, and they looked to Him for deliverance from their enemies, and a redress or correction or a remedy from their difficulties and afflictions. We can imagine the scene. People waited for centuries for the arrival of their Messiah. Now they were following him toward the temple. None knew the importance of this occasion, and this included the apostles. Neither did they know that this short-lived gala event would be shortly terminated, for even as they rejoiced, their leaders were plotting for the Lord's demise. Before long, the Lord would reject them as a nation. Your house is made desolate. And then when the prophetic time period of these 70 weeks would have ended, the Gentiles would be invited to be inheritors of the blessings to come. They would come into the divine favor, and together with the remnant of Israel, become members of spiritual Israel. In the 10th verse of Zechariah 9, the prophet wrote, And he shall speak peace unto the heathen. Here is a hint that shortly the favor would pass from Israel to the Gentiles. And we catch another glimpse of this, another hint of this thought, that soon the Gentiles would receive the inheritance, when certain Greeks approached the apostles desiring to see Jesus. And this is recorded in John 12, verse 20-21. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. It is remarkable that this incident follows so closely the events of the triumphant entry. It was a harbinger of the coming Gentile world to accept the Messiah. And these Greeks were the first indication. Another application of this phrase, he shall speak peace, and this is perhaps the primary application, it applies and belongs to the next age, when as the Prince of Peace, the Lord will cause the heathen to end their ceaseless struggles among them. It is a message of rest and security for all the world of mankind. For no more will mankind expend their energies to sacrifice its youth and destroy each other in hostilities and wars. This will indeed be a time when the Savior of mankind will speak peace among the heathen. In Handel's oratorio, he uses a portion of Isaiah 35, specifically verses 5 and 6, which prophetically describe the blessings of restitution. 35:5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing, and in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And then he concludes his masterpiece with the quotation from Revelation 5, verses 12 and 13, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them saying, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. May the Lord add his blessing.
We would like to thank Brother John for his fine discourse on the Messiah and outlining all of the scriptural references. We will close with Appendix S, and we'll ask Brother John to lead us in closing prayer, and then we will all be seated. We have quite a few announcements. Appendix S.
dear gracious Heavenly Father, we approach thy throne of grace to thank thee for the lesson of this morning. May we continue to be inspired by this lesson that we have presented of the Messiah, and may it enable us to continue walking along this narrow way. We ask thy blessing on thee for the sessions of this day. Be with all thy children the world over and all thy gatherings in thy name. We are especially mindful this morning of those of thy children who are in beds of illness, those who may have special trials and difficulties in thy name. We ask these favors and give thee thanks in Jesus, dear name. Amen.
For